Good morning. So glad to see you today, and I'd like you to take your Bibles out and have them ready to go, or your phones, or your pads, or whatever you would like to look up God's Word on. And once again, it's totally okay with me if you need to look stuff up. Please don't play games. But if you need to look stuff up while we're studying the Bible, that's great, okay? First off, I want you to know that I'm a person probably like you that tries to avoid too much attention. I don't really prefer to have the limelight shining on me in any capacity. I actually pretty much prefer to be a supportive kind of person, and like probably most of you. So I never know how to say thank you when you express your appreciation. First of all, I don't feel like I've been here long enough to be appreciated. But it's really nice to read the notes. The card was beautiful. Thank you for the gift to my wife and I to enjoy some time on a weekend sometime this coming year. All of that is greatly appreciated by us, so thank you very much. And you have definitely made us feel welcome and appreciated. I want you to know that. Thanks again to Gary and Yvonne on the piano and the praise team. That was great. I always look forward to music here at Kirkland. I hope you do too. In the Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 again. So if you want to open up to Matthew 24 and also to Luke 21 as we study that today. Now, you know, lots of people have lots of ideas about what's going on in the world, and all you have to do is listen to the television or do a little looking online a little bit. Maybe you get your news online. Maybe you get it the old-fashioned way with a newspaper, or maybe you watch TV, but it's very easy to see that a lot of people have a lot of ideas about why things are happening the way they are and all the different conflicts that are taking place in the world. But very few people that you hear in the media will ever put a Bible spin on it. Typically, it has to do with the economy, or it has to do with ecology, or it has to do with politics or something else. That's usually what they do with what happens in the world. But as Christians, we look at these things in the world that are happening from a totally different perspective. So in Matthew 24 last week, we noticed that the signs that Jesus gives to us that tell us his coming is near fall roughly into three categories: things having to do with nature, things having to do with people, and things having to do with religion. Last week, we looked at nature. Now, you know, Jesus is the one who said that the things in nature will show us when his coming is near. That's not my idea. That's not your idea. He said we should be watching nature. And so last week, we saw that the things that Jesus told us have three aspects to them. Normal stuff. There's always been earthquakes. There's always going to be earthquakes. But Jesus said that as time would get by, there would be more severe things that would be taking place. As you notice, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the things happening in nature would get so severe that people would be terrified, Luke says. And then we also saw that sooner or later in our near future, these natural disasters are going to become supernatural disasters. And when that happens, people will be so terrified that they will be willing to listen to religious authorities who will tell them what they should and shouldn't do. And thus, when you think about, well, how could a Sunday law ever come into the United States of America and become a global thing? Well, when natural disasters become supernatural disasters, people are going to start taking God and spiritual things extremely seriously. And then when religious leaders say, we haven't been keeping Sunday, and we haven't been doing this, and we haven't been doing that, then people will say, here we are, sign us up, we're ready to go. Do whatever we need to do, just make these terrible things stop happening. People will do almost as we've seen. I mean, your history and my history over the last, 17 years now, we have seen that people will do anything to ensure their security. Isn't that true? They will give up freedoms. They will give up privileges. They will do anything to try to ensure their security. So when these terrible natural disasters become even greater in number and more massive in their consequence, and especially when they become supernatural in nature, then people will do whatever it takes to have peace and safety. So today, though, we're going to look at people, the things the Bible says Jesus said things are going to be happening with people. The Bible, in the wider context, says that as we get near the end of time, like our scripture was read today, that things are going to happen with people that show us that the end is near. So, once again, Jesus starts out with stuff that has been going on forever. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So, there's going to be a continuation. Jesus said this is going to keep going. Now, the interesting thing about that is I remember at a birthday party, my wife's parents, and by the way, what was mentioned today by Terrence about personal tragedies, Jen's family and my family have both lost someone that we highly regarded. Jen's grandmother passed away yesterday, I think it was, and Vernita Marriott down in Canyonville. See, my wife grew up in the Canyonville church, and so she's known all these people for like forever, and we got married in the Canyonville church, and I eventually pastored that church as God would have things take place. So her grandfather Clyde and her grandmother Vernita, wonderful, precious people. So here's Jen today with a hole in her heart, and probably others of you have lost ones dear to you as well. And I feel sad today too, because I really liked your grandmother. She was a great person. So we think about tragedy all around us, and these things happening all the time. Wars, rumors of wars, Nevada, the shooting in Vegas, all of these things come to us. And we look at it, and a lot of people go, what does all of this have to do with anything? And what's going on? Why are these things this way? Did you know that when you look at the screen here, all of these wars in the 20th and 21st century, isn't it amazing that people have never found a way to resolve problems without having a war? I mean, you know, you would think that people would say, war is passé. We don't want to obliterate everybody anymore. You would think that people would learn from the past and they would say, well, World War I and World War II didn't work out very well, did it? You know, we need to have some peace. We need to stop doing this kind of stuff. So down in Canyonville, my wife's grandparents, Ray and Lola Kennedy, whom Clyde and Vernita were very good friends with, I was at their home a few years after we had been married, and there was a birthday party, and Grandma Kennedy, who at the time was in her 80s, she said, now, Kevin, she says, I know that you're getting ready to go to the seminary to study, and after that, you'll be a pastor. And she says, who am I to tell you anything? She said, but in my heart, there's something I would like to share with you that I think might help you in your work as a pastor. And I looked at her. I said, Grandma, I said, I need all the help I can get. I said, anything you have to tell me that will be of help to me, I want to hear it. She says, well, she said, you know, she says, Grandpa, talking about her husband, he eventually lived to be 103 years old. She said, well, you know, Grandpa, he served in World War I. I said, yes. I said, I'm aware of that. He was an ambulance driver. And she said, you know, after World War I, they told us they were going to form the League of Nations, and they promised us that the World War I would be the war to end all wars. They promised us that there would never be another conflict like that. And she said there was so much loss of life. She said between World War I and the Spanish flu, she said so many people on this planet died, and we were horrified that people could be obliterated by the millions in such a short amount of time. She said they were wrong. They promised us that there would never be another war like that, but they were wrong. And she said then World War II came, and it was even worse. And we could not, those of us who had lived through World War I, she said when World War II happened, she said we were just stunned. We couldn't believe it. And she said, and then they were going to form the United Nations, and they promised us that they would bring peace to the world. And she said, they haven't done it. And she said, I just wanted to tell you, from my perspective, she said, having grown up and experienced these wars, she said, men do not know how to fix anything. And she said, Jesus said that there would be wars until the very end of time. And she said, it has always been that way, and it's always going to be that way. She said, because this world is out of control. Well, Grandma was right, wasn't she? Jesus said there was always going to be wars, and there always have been. 264 wars in the 20th and 21st century. Wow. Global military and civilian deaths, approximately 240 million as a result of that. 674,798 soldiers died in the 20th and 21st century so far. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says that they're going to continue to say peace and safety, and at some point there's going to be an effort on the part of people to say, we are going to have global peace and safety. And maybe it's going to coincide, and I kind of think it will, at the point in time when those natural disasters become supernatural disasters, and then everybody starts, quote, turning to the Lord. When that happens, then they're going to say, peace and safety. But guess what? That's at the very, very end, and then Jesus will come. So we can look at this ongoing global strife and war with a different perspective, with the view that at some point they're going to say, okay, we're done with this because we want to get rid of all this trouble now. And then the Bible says when they say peace and safety, that's when Jesus will come. Now, I have a friend, he's passed away now, but in my heart, he's still there, of course, in my heart. And his name is Al, A-L. And his last name, Fry, F-R-Y. I had to do that because if I said his name was Al Fry, you might think that that was his whole name, Al Fry. But his name is Al. So he was our neighbor. He was also a member of our church. He was born on the 4th of July. And boy, did he know how to celebrate the 4th of July. And he had, it was so fun because he and his wife did foster care for Mongoloid children. And they had three girls who were Mongoloid children in their home that they were providing foster care for. They were a real kick. We loved to go to their home on the 4th of July because, you know, those little poppy things, you throw them down, they go pop, you know, like that. They didn't want to throw them down. They wanted to squeeze them until they popped. And so they'd squeeze those things, they go pop, and then they would just laugh hysterically. They thought that was the funniest thing ever. And, oh, man, my wife and I and our children, we'd love to go there and eat cake on Al's birthday and watch those girls smash those poppy things in their fingers. And it was a lot of fun on the 4th of July. Well, Al served in World War II, and he was stationed in the Philippines. He was a medic. As a Seventh-day Adventist, he was a medic. And in the back of his pocket, he always carried the card that said that he would always do his duty anytime, any place he was called to do his duty. He said, I always kept it right in my pocket where I would not miss it. And so as Al was serving over there in the Philippines, his unit was overrun by Japanese. He became a prisoner of war, and he ended up on one of those death marches that you may have read about in history. He said several of his friends never even made it to the prison camp where they were taken. They are not far from Manila. And as they were being forced to march mile after mile in that hot sun, he said many of them would just collapse from heat exhaustion, and then they would be unconscious, and the Japanese would come along and bayonet them and kill them right there on the spot and leave them for dead. And he said as they were marching and marching, he said finally the Japanese said, you can rest. And so he said they collapsed at the side of the road. And he said then one of the Japanese officers came to the captain of his unit and said, We've collected some of the Americans, and he used some bad words about that. And he said, dig a grave and bury him. So the captain wasn't going to get any rest. And the Japanese soldier said, we want you to find two or three others to help you. You pick some men. And so he picked out a few men to dig the grave. And as they were digging, one of the guys who was a little bit more up on rules of war said to the captain, he says, we're prisoners of war, aren't we? And the captain said, well, yeah, we are. And he said, well, then therefore, by the rules of engagement, the Army manual, you're not in charge anymore. And so he threw down his shovel, and the other guys threw down their shovel, and they went over and sat under the tree and left the captain there to dig the grave by himself. So Al, who had not been asked to do this, he gets up because in his pocket he carried a card that said he would do his duty any time in any place wherever he could. But in his heart he carried a higher command that said to honor God and to do good to all. And he said, I'm not going to let my captain do this by himself. So he gets up and he grabs one of those shovels and he starts digging. After a moment or two, the captain looked up at him and said, well, Al, he says, why are you digging? He says, because you need help. And so they kept digging and digging, and finally they got the grave dug, and they threw the soldiers in that one grave and covered it up, and on they went. They eventually got to a prison camp, much like this one. This one is not too far from Manila. I couldn't get the picture of the very place where Al was, but they were all kind of, they were different, but they involved buildings and massive grounds where they had fences and kept the soldiers, and disease was rampant. There wasn't enough food or water, and many times they would die from exposure or starvation or dehydration. Many times they would die from dysentery or diphtheria or something else that was taking place in the camp. And Al got sick with diphtheria, and he was laying on a mat with other soldiers. He said, "I was waiting to die." And he says, as he was there laying on that mat waiting to die, the captain whom he had helped came by, because the captain, unbeknownst to him, had been given the care of the soldiers who were in this little makeshift medic unit. And he says, as he went in, he noticed Al was there, because he hadn't been there before, but now he's there. So he comes to Al and he whispers in his ear and he says, "Al," he says, "do you want to get well or would you rather die?" Now you have to understand how terrible the suffering was. That was a very reasonable question to ask those men in that condition, because some of them would rather die, because there was no end in sight to their captivity, and they couldn't imagine going on another day even in those kind of conditions. And so Al said, "Well, I'd like to live." And he said, "I have a few shots, only a few. I can't give a shot to everybody." He's whispering this in his ear. He says, "So you can't tell anybody." He said, "But if you want a shot, I'll give you a shot and you'll get well." And Al said, "Yes, I would like to get well," because he had a wife back home and he wanted to go back home and live his life with his family. And so the captain gave him a shot. And when he gave him the shot, he says, "Al," he says, "you helped me when I needed help." And he says, "Now it's my turn to help you." You know, the Bible says, "Give and it shall be what? Given unto you." And so Al got well and he went on to live, and he finished his time in the service and came back home. But he told me this story, that when he was out walking one day out in the yard of the prison camp, he said he heard the familiar sound of American fighter planes. He had a very different sound than the sound of Japanese planes. And he heard that sound in the distance. He thought, could it be? You know, he'd been there for several years in that prison camp. And he thought, could it be that finally we're going to be rescued? They'd heard rumors, but they'd never seen anything. Then all of a sudden, coming over the horizon, were three American fighters flying fairly low, and they were just zooming across the sky. And when they got to the prison camp, they dropped packages that just fell out all over the place, and then some of them burst open, and the soldiers ran out, even though the Japanese soldiers were saying, "No, you can't do this. You can't, you know, get back in your barracks," and all that stuff. But they went out anyway, and they started gathering up stuff. And he said, and he kept it, and he showed me that there, one of the things that was in the package were matchbooks. And when he opened the matchbook, inside were the words of John MacArthur, "I will return." And he said they clung to that. He said it was like, you know, it was like heaven. He said they to see those words from John MacArthur, "I will return." He said it gave them hope. It gave them courage. They said to think that they hadn't been forgotten and that soon the war would be over. And he said I kept it all these years. He said, "I've never forgotten it." And so he said, "Whenever I hear about the coming of Jesus," he said, "I remember what a promise meant when the general said, 'I will return.'" And he kept the promise, and they were liberated. And so in the midst of all this, you know, we have showers, and we have cars, and we have jobs, and we have roofs over our home. It's nothing at all like what Al had to go through there in that prison camp. But we are all too painfully reminded from time to time of what a prison this world really is and what a mess exists all around us. Isn't that true? And don't you in your heart have the same longing that I have in my heart, that I truly mean it when I say I can't wait for Jesus to come? I want him to come. I want him to come and put an end to all of the suffering that is going on in this world. I don't know how his heart can take it, because his heart is infinitely more tender than my heart. He must ache from top to bottom. He must ache to have this mess be over with. He must be longing to zoom in like those American fighters and take us home. Another thing that it says in Matthew 24:37, it says it's going to be like it was in Noah's day. Jesus said, like it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, then you have to ask the question, what was it like in Noah's day? Well, when you go back to Genesis 6, verse 5, it says that at that point when the flood was sent, it says that the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. And patriarchs and prophets, in that, on page 91 to 92, Ellen White describes it as saying that there was constant lust and immorality everywhere. And there was constant thoughts of how to hurt or steal or maim to get what you wanted, to get what you wanted to have for yourself. So violence and immorality everywhere. They were corrupting the image of God. You may recall when we talked about the Nephilim in our creation studies that word has a biological meaning to it, and they were messing around with the genetic code of both men and animals, and they were corrupting the image of God in people. And when you look at that, it says that at that point is when God said, I can't tolerate this anymore, and he sent the flood to wipe them all away. And Jesus said, like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. They're messing around with the genetic code again. And, you know, so far I can't say that there's any real atrocity done, except I'm concerned about mixing animal genes and vegetable genes together to make some of the stuff that they've been selling in markets from time to time. And don't take my word for it. You go look it up yourself. But they're doing that kind of thing. And, you know, they're trying to make plants be more hardy and produce more and have longer shelf life. And so they're experimenting with adding animal genes into that can be accepted into these vegetable genes. Don't ask me. I'm not a DNA scientist. All I know is what I read. And so that kind of bothers me a little bit. And then I have to ask myself the question, how long are they going to be able to refuse the temptation to start messing around with the human genetic code again, like they did at the time of Noah, or messing around with the animal DNA like they did at the time of Noah? How long will it take until somebody out there secretly or somebody's regime decides to try to make some sort of thing that you often hear about in science fiction movies, where you're going to make this person be like this or that? And, you know, how long before they start doing that? I don't know. Quite a lot of good will come from the DNA studies, of course, but there will be evil too, because that's the nature of people. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Temptation is a real issue, isn't it? And Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, that sin will be rampant. That's how my New Living Translation puts it. Sin will be rampant and love will grow cold. So just take a look at a few of these things. USA Today reports, this is all current stuff, 934 people have died in mass shootings in the last 7 years. I saw lots of reports, but this was the only one that actually seemed to make sense. Some of them are, I think, way exaggerated. Some are maybe not as big as they could be, but this one seemed to be based on real good data, that 934 people, think about that, in mass shootings in the last 7 years. CNN reports that there is one school shooting every 5 weeks in the United States. Are you totally numb to that? One school shooting every 5 weeks in the United States somewhere. It's just not big enough for us to hear about it all the time. Right there in Spokane, when we lived in Spokane, there was a school shooting. A young man, they later decided that he was trying on purpose to be killed by police. It's called police-assisted suicide. And so he had taken a gun to school and shot a few shots around and eventually died because of it. One out of every three girls and one out of every four boys currently, according to studies, are suffering sexual abuse in our country. 50% of women and 60% of men will have an affair before their marriage has come to its end in death or divorce. 50% of women and 60% of men. The Huffington Post reports 66% of couples are living together and are not married. Also, 31% of women are not even seeking marriage. 53% of women under age 30 are giving birth and are not married. Less than 4% of couples have someone staying at home to raise the children. Out of 100 people in the United States, 13 will remain single, 10 are gay, 41 living together, and 36 will be married. Jesus said that at the end of time, sin would be rampant, and the love of many would grow cold. In other words, natural love, the way God created it and the way God intended it, would be hard to find. It would be a scarce commodity as we get close to the end of time. And when you read this stuff in the papers and hear it in the on the TV and read it on the internet, this is the Christian perspective. This is the Christian perspective. But when Jesus comes into a person's life, amazing things happen. There have been many times over the years when I have someone come to church and they'll say, "Pastor, would you give us Bible studies?" And I say, "Yeah." And so I go to their home and we begin to give Bible studies. It is very common these days when I begin to go to someone's home and give them Bible studies that they aren't married. It's very common. They're living together, but they're not married. You may think it's young people. That's everybody. Older people, younger people, every age group. People are not married. They're not choosing to be married. That's a whole other sermon someday about why we should be married if we're going to live together. But the Bible teaches us that this is the way God established it. So what is Satan's goal? Satan's goal is to mess it up. Satan's goal is to ruin the image of God in man, just like he did with Noah at the time of Noah and the flood. But one couple in particular, I went to their home that came to my mind, precious couple. They were in their early 30s and they had a couple of children. They wanted Bible studies. So I started giving them Bible studies. And of course, you know, I mean, sure, as a pastor, I go into their home. They're smoking, they're drinking, they're not married. And of course, as a Christian, in your mind, you think, you know, these kids, you know, they're living life like this and they don't realize God's plan for their life. They don't understand God's plan for their life. And so what should I do? Should I walk in there the first time and say, "Well, you got to fix this and you got to fix that and you got to fix that"? Is that the approach I should take? No, that's not the right approach. You know, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm a messenger, that's all. And I'm supposed to love them no matter what. Amen? You know, and so I go in there and I give them Bible studies and I'm praying, though. I'm praying that they'll hear the truth, that they'll accept the truth, and that somehow in their hearts they will love the truth. And as time went by, they started reading this and this and studying this and this. And I never said a word to them about their living arrangement, never one time. Because I pray and I give God a chance to talk because he's better than me. And so as I'm praying there and talking to them and trying to help them, one day I go to their home for the Bible study. And the young man, he looks at me and says, "Pastor," he says, "my wife and I, you know, we think we'd like to get married." And I said, and I was playing dumb, I confess. I said, "Oh, you're not married?" You know. And they said, "No, we're not married." And I said, "Oh, okay." They said, "Could you help us with that?" I said, "I'd be happy to help you with that." And I said, "What brought you to that decision?" They said, "Well, you know, Pastor, we gave our lives to Jesus. You were here. We gave our lives to Jesus, and he's come into our heart, and just a lot of things are happening to us. We just see the world differently now because Jesus is living in our hearts," they said. And they said, "We want to do the right thing." And he said, "You know," he said, "I've always loved her, but," he said, "I really feel like I need to do something. It's in my heart to do something that shows her that I'm committed to her for the rest of my life." He said, "I want to make that promise. I want to take that vow to God." And she agreed. And so I had the joy of performing their marriage because the Holy Spirit was working in their heart, leading them to make the right decisions and to come more into harmony with God. So another thing that's happening that you should take as a sign of Christ's soon coming is that this world has an ever-widening gulf between those who follow God and those who don't. This is an ever-widening gulf. And don't think that you or I are immune to that. Everybody sitting in this room right now today and who listen to this sermon later on, every single one of you are either moving toward God or you are moving away from God. In the whole entire world, people are slowly but surely moving into two camps, those who worship God and those who don't. And we should all be asking ourselves the question, which direction am I going? Am I moving toward God or am I moving away from God? Because certainly in this time in which we live, there is no time like the present to correct our course if we are moving away from God. In Matthew 24, verse 38, Jesus said that the people of Noah's time were preoccupied with seeking pleasure. Well, wow, if there was ever a sign in our world that should be neon lit up with lasers and rockets flying to tell us that Jesus is coming, it would be the seeking of pleasure. I mean, that just absolutely defines the age in which we live. People are absolutely consumed with entertainment. And I don't know, has there ever been a time when there was more entertainment options available for humankind? I don't think so. It's everywhere you turn, everywhere you go. There is so much to tantalize the senses and to try to get people to move away from God and to move toward money and pleasure and the pursuit of just debauchery. I mean, it's ridiculous. Hedonism is a word that it refers to the pursuit of pleasure. Approximately 60% of Americans gamble. I have sometimes, none of you, nobody here has said this to me, okay? I want to make sure you know that Kirkland is pure, all right? But from time to time, I've had people come to me and say, "Pastor, if I win the lottery this week, I'm going to give half of it to the church." And I'm going, okay, how do I respond to that, you know? All right. But one day I had, I've been involved in stewardship for the church on a denominational level, on one aspect or another for years and years. And so I was on this committee, and one of the things we had to consider in the committee was a guy in Oregon called up the chairman of our stewardship committee there, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "my uncle passed away, and he owned a casino in Nevada, and it was a smaller casino, but he owned a casino in Nevada, and he had made lots of buku bucks, okay? And he has given me I forget how much the amount was now, but he wanted to give $2 million to the Oregon Conference from the money that his uncle left him as a result of his gambling proceedings. So the big debate was, among people in the big debate was, this is money that has been gained from gambling and other stuff that goes along with casinos, and therefore it's tainted money. And some people said, therefore we shouldn't accept it because it's tainted money. How can God bless that money? So I'm sitting there listening to all this stuff going back and forth. I guess I'm going to tell you what kind of pastor you have now. So at one point they turned to me and they said, "So Kevin, what do you think?" And I said, "Money is money, man. I'd rather have it in God's hands than the devil's hands. I think we should take it." So, you know, I mean, how can it not bless, you know, God's work? So that was my point of view. You may disagree. Americans spend over $100 billion on gambling every year, $60 billion on lottery tickets, $600 per household each year. The average American spends $560 at a casino each visit. And along with that, and often hand in hand with a lot of these industries, goes, you know, alcohol and drugs. Illegal drugs, $32 billion per year is what they figure people are spending on illegal drugs every year. I don't see how you can miss this. I really don't see how anybody could miss this. Jesus said that at the time of Noah, they were just completely absorbed with pleasure seeking, violence, immorality. Would you agree with me? Don't you agree with me that that absolutely typifies the time in which we live? I can't, when I look at this, I can't escape the fact that I think Jesus must be coming soon. Well, I walk, this is a Hermiston church. Anybody ever been to the Hermiston Adventist Church? This is the a few of you. This is the Hermiston Church. I pastored there for a while. I came up to that church and there was a guy sitting out there dressed in gang style clothing and paraphernalia, and he was sitting right there by the front door when I walk up early one morning, and he says, "Are you the pastor?" And part of me, because I'm a human being, part of me wants to say, "No, I don't know where he is. Do I want to talk to this guy? I mean, I don't know what's going on." So I said, "Yeah, that's it. That's me, you know," and praying all the way. And he says, "I need to talk to you." And I said, "Okay." So we go in and we sit down, and his name was Russ. And Russ, that was his real name, and he doesn't mind if I use his name. And Russ said, Pastor, he sat down. He said, Pastor, he said, you may find it hard to believe, he said, but I grew up in this church. I said, you did? He said, yep. He said, I did. And he said, I went to Hermiston Junior Academy. And he said, that was a long time ago. And he said, after I went to Academy, he said, I got so caught up in the things in the world. He said, I just completely got lost. He said, I know you talk about being saved and being lost. He says, well, he says, I've been lost. And he went on to describe things. And I guess the one thing I want to tell you is that this is what he told me. I don't have any way to measure it, but this is what he told me. He said that he had become the most powerful drug dealer in that entire region. And that's who he was sitting in my seat in my office. He said, I'm not bragging about this. He said, but I want you to know that I'm considered to be the biggest drug dealer in this entire region. He said, I'm not proud of it. And he said, in fact, it scares me. He says, I've got a wife and two kids. And he said, every day I wake up and wonder if it's going to be my last day, if I'm going to get hauled to jail or if somebody's going to kill me. And he said, I don't want to live life like that anymore. Did you hear that? And out here, all these people that are spending all this money and doing all these immoral things and doing all this stuff, guess what? The Holy Spirit is talking to them. He's yelling at them practically and saying to them, aren't you sick and tired of living like that? And they're in their hearts are going, yeah, but most of the time they don't know what to do. And so here he is sitting in my seat and he's saying, I don't want to live like that anymore. And I said, Russ, you don't have to. He said, what do I do? I said, you know, I don't have all the answers, but I know what the first answer is. And he said, what's that? I said, the very first step is to give your life to Jesus. And then you take the next step. You know, I don't know what the ninth step is or the tenth step is. I don't know, but I know what the first step is. The first step is to give your life to Jesus. And he started to cry. This tough, tattooed, decked out guy, he just started to cry. He said, Pastor, you don't know how bad I want that. And then, so I explained to him the simple steps of giving your life to Jesus. We're sinners. We can't change it. We can't earn heaven. We can't deserve it. It's a free gift. If we are willing to accept it, Jesus will forgive us and he will save us. And he accepted the gift of eternal life. We knelt right there. I put my hand on his shoulder. I prayed for him. I led him in prayer. Dear Jesus, I know I have been a sinner. He said, Dear Jesus, I know I have been a sinner. He confessed his sins to God. Part of the time we had to stop because he was heaving with sobs. I wish you could have been there. I wish you could have been there. Finally, we say amen. And we're still on our knees and he reaches over and he hugs me. Thank you, Pastor. Will you help me? I said, Russ, I'll do whatever I can. I said, I've never been involved in something like this, but I said, I'll do the best I can. I said, we'll learn together. We'll figure it out together. And you know what? Over a period of a year and a half, like a surgeon removing a very intricate tumor, piece by piece by piece, patience, prayer, tough decisions, courage, God extracted that guy completely out of the drug industry, out of the illegal drug industry, and he became a free man in Christ. I was amazed. At one point, he had to spend 6 months in jail at one point. That was it. We looked at it as a miracle. After everything he had done, and he was ecstatic. And after that 6 months was over, he was restored to his wife and his children. He became one of the best deacons I ever had. And every time we had communion, he would stand up and he would say, I have something to say for Jesus. And he would talk about what Jesus meant to him. What a testimony that man had to give for Christ. So we live in a crazy time. I mean, you know, things are ridiculous. It's impossible to even come up with the right superlative to describe what a complete mess this world has become, how mixed up people are. But they're still God's children. And God calls us to love them. He doesn't call us to be the sheriff. He doesn't call us to be the FBI. He calls us to be people who care and love for others. We pray, we trust, we love, and we let the Holy Spirit work. And at the right time and in the right way, with God's help, we help them to make the right decisions that will lead them toward God instead of toward hell. That is our place. That is what we do here. We try to do what we can. So in the midst of human trafficking and pornography and prostitution and robbery and shoplifting and murder and terrorism and swindling and identity theft and slavery, and the list goes on and on and on, in the midst of all that stuff, there is a light in the darkness. It is Jesus Christ shining from our hearts, through our eyes, through our words, through our actions, reaching out to love the world in His name. And as we do so, miracles will take place. And then one of these days, through Orion, through an open space in Orion, so say the astronomers again this last year, that there is an open space in Orion, Jesus will come. And when He comes, what a great day of rejoicing there will be. No more sin, no more sadness, no more losing grandmas, no more death, no more garbage anymore, no more misunderstandings, no more hate, no more violence, no more fear, for all the former things will be passed away. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together for prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for this encouraging word in Your Bible, that this world is not going to be left to just recklessly go into oblivion, but that there is going to come a time when Jesus will return and He will save His people. And then one day this earth, so ruined and wrecked by sin, will be restored to its Edenic beauty. We so much long for that day. We pray, Father, for the people in the communities who do not have even an inkling, no clue, what is about to hit this world. Help us, Lord, kindly, lovingly, faithfully, to be Your witnesses in word and in deed, to tell the world that Jesus is coming again soon. Lord, help the part of our name, Adventist, not to just be a name. Help it to be our way of life, that we live in anticipation of that day, that we live looking forward with anxious heart toward that day, longing for the time when You will come, desiring greatly for Your soon return. And may everything that we do and say, all of our decisions, everything that we are having anything to do with at all, be influenced by that great, wonderful truth that someday this world will be history. It will be just a dim memory, and heaven will belong to us. Help us, Lord, to keep our hearts in tune until that day. Jesus may come in the morning. Jesus may come at noon. Jesus may come in the evening. So keep your heart in tune. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.